Isn't it really wonderful if you think about it, how what it is a miracle just to have life. That was just hitting me, how just to have life. I'm beginning a little deep here, but the fact that we are breathing, that we can see the beauty of God's creation and things that we take for granted, that we don't really understand until there is some hard times. When the hard times come along, then we realize what it is that we take for granted. I think it's like they say, we cannot know love unless we understand that there's hate. We can't know that there's good unless there is evil. And God is doing something through that. We say, well, God, why did you allow evil? And yet he allowed it for us to understand the things that are good, the things that are meaningful. I wonder if the angels ever really understood that. Otherwise, maybe they would not have rebelled and turned against him. A third of the angels rebelled against God. They followed after Satan, rebelled against him, and they had a much more perfect environment than we have. I mean, think about what we were created from, the dirt, for heaven's sakes. I mean, we're a pile of dirt with some water mixed in. I mean, that's us. But the miracle that God has given, he put the soul, he breathed in us the spirit of life, creating a soul, and in this body that we have, we are able to, probably at the consternation of many angels out there, wondering how it is that we could appreciate a God who would just love us unconditionally. And yet that's one of the greatest mysteries of all, is to learn to come into a realization of what that is all about. Understanding that Christ would go to the cross. Jesus would go to the cross for you and me and suffer that horrible death because he knew what was the joy that was set before him. He knew what was coming. And so when we have bad things come our way, not to fight them off and not to say, oh, I've got to be delivered from this one. The very thing that God has allowed in your life, he's using to do something that's going to affect eternity. And not to fight it. Of course, you want to pray that God will remove it. Remember Paul, he had the thorn in the flesh for quite a while, and he prayed three times for God to remove the thorn, and God told him, my grace is sufficient for you. And Paul sort of gleaned out of that, well, God gave the thorn to me to keep me from getting arrogant and boastful. And of course, we don't want to go that way, do we? The way of arrogance and boastfulness. Tonight we're moving into a new book, the book of Ezekiel. Okay, let's get into the Word. I have some handouts tonight. I'll get to those a little bit later because some of the charts that I'm going to be showing you, you might want to start writing things down. I don't know, but if you do, don't. I'll let you know at the time so you don't have to do that, because we want to stay up here as focused as possible. Sometimes I get going a little fast and I'm throwing a lot at you. It's probably better not to write things down, because it might just fly over. So Ezekiel is not an easy book to do, to study. So I'm going to try to keep as surfacey as possible, at a high level, as much of a high level as possible, without getting too into the detail. The book of Ezekiel is very popular right now. Can you guess why? Yeah, because we're watching Russia and ancient Persia hooking up and becoming buddies. And, well, they say it's tongue-in-cheek buddies. They're not really buddies, but whenever money comes into the picture, that's usually the key in which nations work around friendships. So, like, it's an oxymoron that the United States is a friend of Saudi Arabia. Think about it. I mean, we're about as opposite as you can get in every way, but yet we're friends. We're strange bedfellows, for obvious reasons. It starts with an O and it ends with an L, and it's three letters long. But it's popular primarily because of chapters 36 to 39. Now, that's a little bit down the road, That's exactly why it's very popular. Tonight, we're going to be sort of doing an overview, and I hope to get into chapter one to look at the strange goings on in that chapter with these four living creatures with wheels and within wheels and lights flashing and all kinds of stuff. And what's that all about? But we're going to check that out. But first, let's do an overview. Ezekiel can be divided into three parts. Chapters 1 through 24 is basically dealing with the fall of Jerusalem to Babylon, the destruction of Jerusalem, in fact. And so Ezekiel was a contemporary with Daniel, and they were both prophesying this same event, as well as Jeremiah, who could have been like their father. Jeremiah could have been Ezekiel and Daniel's father. He was old enough to be their father. So that's chapters 1 through 24, Jerusalem and its fall. And we'll come to that in just a minute. Chapters 25 through 32, seven nations are judged. And then chapters 33 through 48, we read about the consolation and hope for Israel in light of Jerusalem's destruction. You see, God doesn't leave his people out hanging. Whenever tragedy or destruction comes into you, whether it's the little Israel or it's in your life, he will never leave you hanging there to think that he's left you all alone. He will never do that. You need to understand that. I need to understand that. We need to tell each other this, because this is what God's word teaches. He will never leave us or forsake us. Even though you may feel like it's happened, he won't do that. And what pleases him is faith. So when you're in the midst of going through the hard time, and you, rather than go in a fetal position and curl up, which is human, because you may do that anyway, but get out of it by beginning to praising him. Even in your little curled up fetal position, you can begin to praise him. I praise you, Lord, and just let the little squeaks come out. And then eventually he'll straighten your body out as you learn to praise him and thank him and understand that he is running the show and he cares for you and he wants the best for you. Always understand that. When things are going wrong, always understand that. Okay? And they're going to go wrong. Did you hear what I just said? Jesus said, in this world you will have trouble. That's a promise. And things will go wrong. It's just how you handle them and how you deal with them that makes you different from everybody else, right? You may be human and respond in a wrong way at the moment, but then it's how you handle it in time, over time. Forgiveness is always the key. Forgiveness is what it always comes back to. And that's what one of the greatest things that we can learn in this life is, what does forgiveness mean? It comes out of love. Forgiveness comes out of love. God told us to love each other, and the greatest essence of love is forgiveness. And so God wants us to know that. He will never leave us or forsake us, and he has promised Israel that he will not let her down. And we're seeing the beginnings today of Israel being drawn back into the land, and God is going to fulfill his promise to do for them what he promised long ago through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Okay, gadgets. I'm falling apart here. My gadget's falling apart. There we go. So let's do a panorama of history timeline. It's very important to find our perspective here and where Ezekiel fits in. Of course, we have from creation to the millennium, there's a roughly 6,000 years, which can be divided into three 2,000-year increments approximately. This is just a ballpark. Israel fits into this right here when Moses and the Exodus in 1447 BC. So you're going to hear this so much, eventually you'll just be able to kick those numbers out. You'll see them over and over again. Moses and the Exodus in 1447 BC is when Israel became a nation. They were birthed out of Egypt. They became a nation until the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. Then they were dispersed from 70 AD till 1948, when the nation was reborn. It was reborn. It's important to point out that there were two dispersions. They call it the diaspora. Maybe you've heard of that before, the diaspora, dispersion. It happened twice. It happened once back here while they were a nation. And we just studied that last with the book of Daniel. They were, for how long? They were exiled, the nation, for 70 years, starting with Daniel in 606 BC until 536 BC, 70 years when they went back to the land, just as Jeremiah prophesied would take place in Jeremiah chapter 25. That was the first dispersion. And then the second dispersion was between the after the destruction of the temple and Israel reborn. Now, God is bringing Israel back to the land a second time, and we're seeing the beginnings of that. Some say, well, it's already happened. No, it's not happened. It's in the process of happening. Remember the focus when in Bible, that the focus of the Bible is what? I mean, when you think of God and his dwelling place, is Jerusalem, right? And is the temple, right? And is the Holy of Holies, if you get right to the heart of it. The temple is the most important thing as far as this world is concerned, because that's where God's name will dwell, that's where God himself will be. God does not live in one, he's not, God is everywhere, right? But he has chosen the land of Israel, particularly Jerusalem today, what we call the Temple Mount right there. That's what's in question. Israel does not have control over the Temple Mount, therefore Israel is not really technically in absolute control of the land that God has given them, because they don't have control of the Temple Mount. But God is bringing them back to the land a second time, and guess what? It's not going to be a third time. They're not going to be dispersed again. Now that should make you feel good, because you know Hezbollah and our friend Ahmadinejad, well, I don't know if he's our friend, President Ahmadinejad of Iran, says he's going to wipe Israel off the map. I can tell you categorically right now, he will not do it. All you have to do is read Isaiah 11, read verse 11 of Isaiah 11 in context, and it's the second time when he brings them back into the land, that's when the kingdom of God will be set up, and that's, we're watching it happen. Some people say, oh no, what if they get pushed out in the sea? What if they're wiped off the map? Won't happen. Okay? The first time Israel came back was under Zerubbabel in 536 BC. You know the story. They brought a small contingency back from Persia. Cyrus gave the edict in 538 BC for them to go back to the land. By 536, they were starting to go back to Jerusalem to do what? To rebuild this temple. Cyrus gave them that authority. Go back to your land, rebuild the temple. That was the first time that they went back to the land. Then, of course, they were thrown out of the land again, 70 AD, and actually it took a few years. They were thrown out in 70 AD by the Romans, and then they tried to, you know, sort of sneakily move back in Jerusalem. They even tried to build the temple again, and Hadrian, the emperor of Rome, in 132 AD, saw what they were doing. They were creating commotion, so what did he do? He went over there. And he said, we can't allow this again. And he knocked down what they were trying to construct. He kicked the Jews out of the land. He made it a capital offense for the Jews to come back into the land. They'd be put to death if they were found in the land. It was estimated half a million Jews were killed under Hadrian when he moved in there. And what else did he do? Oh yeah, he renamed this, Jerusalem to Aelia Capitolina. And he renamed Judea and Samaria to Philistina, or Palestine. And that was by 135 AD, he had accomplished his goal. Well, that's when they were dispersed a second time. Now they're going to come back to the land a second time. And that started. That started with the Zionist movement in the late 19th century. They've been coming back to the land for the last 100 years. And it's going to get to the point to where all the Jews are going to go back to the land. The Jews that are in the United States today, they will go back to Israel if they're not killed first by Armageddon. But that's God's plan. And there are many who are moved right now. About half of the Jews in the world today, not quite half, are living in the land of Israel. About a third of the Jews are in the land of Israel. There's 15 million Jews, 5 million of them are in the land of Israel right now. There's still 10 million out. So Israel's restoration, they've been reborn, but the restoration begins with Jesus' return, and it's completed during the millennial reign of Christ. Where does Ezekiel fit in? Well, first of all, Daniel, which we studied, the last book that we studied, was actually the first phase of the exile. And Daniel was written between 606 and 536 BC, whereas Ezekiel, it was written beginning with the second phase of the exile of Israel in 597 BC. And 5 years later, in 593 BC, Ezekiel started his ministry, and he wrote from 593 to 570 BC. And so you see the similarities between Daniel and Ezekiel, that they're very close in dating-wise. And Ezekiel chapters 1 through 24 cover that small period of there, from 593 to 570 BC. And Ezekiel 25 to 33 covers the period between 570 BC and the time of Christ, 25 through 33. Also, there are chapters in 25 through 33 that cover the period of the tribulation and the end times. And then Ezekiel 36 and 39 do cover, it's all future. We see the land being taken from Israel right now, according to Ezekiel 36. That's in progress. It's not quite there yet. Israel's going to lose some of the West Bank. They're going to lose more of it, and they're going to... We'll study that when we get to that point. And then finally, Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48 are fulfilled after Jesus comes back. So we'll be going over this every now and then just to refresh us where we stand on our time chart. Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 1. In the 30th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day, while I was among the exiles by the Kibar River, the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. Now, the Kibar River is in Babylon. It's obviously off the same... The Kibar River is actually a canal that's connected to the Euphrates River, and it's not in the city of Babylon. It's believed to be southeast of Babylon, a series of canals. They call it the Kibar River. And while Ezekiel is there in his 30th year, he sees the heavens open up, and he saw visions of God. Already, we see a parallel to the book of Revelation. John the Apostle, remember Revelation chapter 4, verse 1? He was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and it says that all of a sudden, he looked, he had this vision, and the door of heaven was open, and he looked into the throne room. So already, we have a similarity between Ezekiel and Revelation. And as we move through here, we will see more similarities as John entered into the throne room, or Ezekiel is about to enter into the throne room of God. So he saw heaven open, he saw visions of God, verse 2, and on the fifth of the month, it was the fifth year of the exile of King Jehoiachin. King Jehoiachin only reigned for 3 months. It was in the fifth year since he started reigning. He started reigning in 598 BC. And it's in the fifth year, which would make it 593 BC. So Ezekiel began his ministry 593 BC. It says in the 30th year, it is assumed that this is his age, because it doesn't give us a reference point. The 30th year would be his age, 30 years old, which is when the priest began his ministry. A priest, a Jewish priest, began their ministry in the 30th year. Many believe that Jesus began his ministry in the 30th year. Because that's when a priest started ministry, and Jesus, of course, was a priest. Even though he was not from the tribe of Levi, he's a priest, right? He's a priest in the order of Melchizedek, right? Okay. So the word of the Lord, verse 3, came to Ezekiel, the priest, the son of Buzi, by the, not, he wasn't a drunk or anything, his name just happened to be Buzi. Some would say Buzzy, but by the Kibar River in the land of the Babylonians, there the land, there the hand of the Lord was upon him. Now Ezekiel's name means God is strong. God is strong. And we do know that this is a characteristic of Ezekiel, because at one point, I think it's in chapter 3, God tells Ezekiel that his forehead will be like flint when he talks to the people of the exile. The people of the exile are not very, they weren't strong believers. That's the reason why they were exiled. And so he's going to be talking to a pretty rough group. And so God, he's made Ezekiel strong. He can speak out to his enemies, and God's going to make him strong that way. His name is very fitting of who he is. And even though he may get a lot of flack and a lot of people give him, it's not going to make any difference. He's going to be the type of guy who can, in the middle of a room, do stupid stuff and not care what people think. I don't know if you've ever, do you know anybody like that? Yeah, I mean, they don't care. You know, they'd be goofy, and he's going to be doing some pretty goofy things, as we find out, but he's doing them only because God told him to do them, and he was an obedient servant. And he would do, and if God told you to do something goofy, would you do it? Yeah. Even though you might be embarrassed? Yeah. Okay. I don't know if Ezekiel was embarrassed or not, but yeah, I hope so is a good answer. It's a wise answer, Jim. Okay. Now, historical setting, the year is 593 BC. I want to go back to that chart so you can just sort of look at it as we go through the history background. And this is 5 years after the second siege of Jerusalem by King Nebuchadnezzar. Can you imagine being Ezekiel? He was about 25, 26 years old. Daniel had already gone out the first wave. 606 BC, roughly about 7 years earlier, Nebuchadnezzar came in, got a bunch of young teenagers, took them out. The second time that he comes in, Jehoiakim, King Jehoiakim, who was king, kept disobeying Nebuchadnezzar, because Egypt was right next door, and Egypt was making overtures to King Jehoiakim, and so he would put his stock in Egypt. He would trust in Egypt rather than pay tribute to King Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar gave him a chance the first time. Second time, he didn't give him. He went right in. He took Ezekiel in 598. Jehoiakim is killed. Jehoiachin is established, put in office, and he then takes Ezekiel on over to Egypt. He's 25 years old. Can you imagine being a 25-year-old? You've been rooted in living in that culture for 25 years, and now all of a sudden you're uprooted, you're taken into a strange land, you don't really speak their language, and you're 25, and by 25 it's harder to learn a language than if you're 5, I understand. 4 and 5 years old, you can pick up languages pretty quick, but by the time you get into your 20s, early 30s, it's pretty hard to do a language, unless you're gifted there. Anybody learn languages over 30 yet here? Anybody? Oh, Helen is. What are you learning?
Oh, I learned German when I was 27.
27. And do you remember it? Pretty good? Yeah. Let's see. Praise the Lord. But we can't, some can't do it. Some are, she can speak German.
I can check it out.
Yeah. She grew up in Germany. here he is in this strange land, foreign culture, and yeah, they're with their, but it's got to be, you know, rough. I mean, you're basically be like us here, being rooted up out of our land, taken down to the end of Mexico and the peninsula, and told, okay, this is where you're going to live, make life however you want to do it. Now, they were given some freedom. They did have the freedom to pretty much do what they wanted to do, but they had to obey the laws of the Babylonians, and so that was the dilemma when they were used to doing their own thing back in Jerusalem under Jewish law. Ezekiel was born in Judah about the same time Daniel, they're about the same age. And at that time, King Josiah was ruling, and he was a godly king. He desperately wanted revival. And Jeremiah was, at this time, Jeremiah was already in his late 20s when they were born. And Jeremiah was wanting revival too, and he was excited about the fact there was a godly king on the throne at this time when Daniel and Ezekiel were born. But it looked hopeful, but the people really did not want to turn to God. They sort of had this, it looked like revival was going on, but it was a pseudo, it was a false revival. And Jeremiah began to realize this in time. Josiah the king was tearing down high places where they would set up idols to worship. The Jews would, and they'd go and they'd worship at these idols. And Josiah would tear them down. He'd do the best that he could to bring revival into the land. He was the one that, remember, they found the scriptures in the temple. They were cleaning out the temple. They found the scriptures, and they brought them to Josiah, and he opened it up and read it, and he tore his garment and he cried before the Lord in anguish over the fact that how far down they had gone. And so he called for revival. And well, unfortunately, Jeremiah, he wanted to stop Pharaoh Necho in 609 BC. He wanted to stop Pharaoh Necho from coming through his land to fight the Assyrians. And in the process, King Josiah was killed. And this just, from that point on, Judah went downhill. And Jeremiah then, seeing the veneer type of revival that it was very surfacey, sort of like 9/11. You know, we had 9/11, the churches all filled up, and people were, seemed like, oh, we're having a revival here. Well, where are the people? I mean, I'm talking about all over the country. Where'd they go? I mean, the churches were overflowing, and now here we are over 5 years later, and it's sort of a pseudo. It wasn't a real rooted revival, a caring for God's word. Same kind of thing. And back in the 70s, we had a revival in the Calvary Chapel movement and the hippies and all. You know, some of you were part of that. You saw what happened, and you saw the excitement and the fervor and the pitch, and it seemed to, you know, at bumper stickers. Remember all the bumper stickers? Honk if you love Jesus, and bumper stickers on all the cars. What happened? You see, it's the same idea. We see the same thing happening right here in our own country that happened in the time of Jeremiah. He saw this happen with his own eyes. A great revival in the 620s, I said AD, or 620s BC. And then by 609 BC, Josiah comes on the scene. He confronts Pharaoh Necho. He's killed, and Jeremiah's heart's broken, and then it goes steadily downhill after that. That's when Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, comes on the scene. And 3 years later, King Josiah dies, takes Daniel off with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you know, the three young men, teenagers. And then 7 years later, Ezekiel is carted off by Nebuchadnezzar again, because Jehoiakim was an evil king. He was the son of Josiah that was an evil king. That's the background. Now, to properly understand why this tragedy happened to Judah and to Ezekiel, and by the way, when Nebuchadnezzar came in, he not only took Ezekiel, he took 10,000 others of the, like the aristocrats, you might say, of the Jews. He took the cream of the crop, I guess you would say. They would do that, and they would separate, they would tear the culture apart that way, and then they leave the other people behind to sort of try to make it on their own without their leaders. Now, in our case, that might not be such a bad idea. But anyway, I'm talking about the state of California. Where was I now? Oh, yeah. Before he... took them out, as it were. Ezekiel was finding himself in a increasingly terrible situation, and I guess the thing that broke the camel's back, so the straw that broke the camel's back, was when Ezekiel was taken off into another land. And you can just hear Jeremiah was known as a weeping prophet as he saw his country go from relative prosperity down into the pits. Ezekiel watching Jeremiah go down and being upset and warning the people, he sees this. You know, and we hear some of the pastors today, don't we? Pastor Chuck, you can hear it, you can see it, how frustrated he is in his heart. Many pastors out there that are frustrated in their hearts as they see our country declining and going downhill. It's exactly the same thing. It's exactly the same thing. And these young men, Ezekiel included, Daniel, they saw this happening, and so that's where they were. The reason for the tragic events of Ezekiel's time can be traced back to the Old Covenant. We know that God had told them, they had made a deal there at Mount Sinai. Remember the people of Israel, with Moses, they met with God, and God said, look, will you obey me and do what I tell you to do? And they said, yes, we will obey, Exodus 24. And they entered into this contract, a covenant, and it's a conditional covenant. God said in Deuteronomy 28, when he spoke to the next generation, because remember, the first generation said, yes, we will obey. Well, did they? No. And he made them wander in the wilderness for 40 years. And then the second generation in Deuteronomy 28, he says, okay, are you guys going to obey me? And they said, yes, we will obey you. So he says, okay, after you cross the river Jordan, I want half of you to go to Mount Ebal, the other half to go to Mount Gerizim, and then repeat the curses and the blessings I'm about to give you, Deuteronomy 28. And that's what they did. After they crossed the river, they defeated Jericho. They went to Mount Ebal and Gerizim, and they repeated back and forth the curses and the blessings. Now, Deuteronomy 28, the curses and the blessings are divided up this way. The first 15 verses are blessings, and then verse 16 to 67 are the curses. So does that give you an idea of where the God knew what he was going to happen? Well, the curses, they were told that they would be cursed if they do not obey God. And so they were told that, look, if you don't, I'm going to complete my plan that I promised Abraham. I'm going to keep my promise to Abraham. And in the process of me keeping my promise to Abraham to bless all the families of the earth, you can either be the most blessed people on earth or the most cursed people on earth. Are you with me? You can either be the most blessed people on earth or the most cursed people on earth. And that's called the Old Covenant, the Mosaic Covenant. You can do one of those two while I keep my promise to Abraham to bless all the families of the earth. Okay? Ultimately, Israel will be blessed. Ultimately, they will. But in the meantime, they could either be the most cursed or the most blessed. Well, they chose to be the most cursed. And that's really, we are seeing here in Ezekiel, the prophet that God raised up. He raised the prophets up to do what? To warn them of coming judgment, the curses. And Ezekiel was part of that. And now Ezekiel's been called to let the people know over there in Babylon by the Kebar River, there's bad times ahead. Jerusalem is going to fall, and Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. Now, in order to appreciate what he's facing, up against, what he's up against, is that there were prophets that were actually saying that Jerusalem would not be destroyed, and the temple would not be destroyed. That's what they were saying. Ezekiel was up against these popular guys and saying, oh no, there's going to be prosperity and things are going to get better, and don't worry about it. But so Ezekiel was not popular. He was not a popular pastor because he was preaching coming calamity. Now, look at today. Do you see something similar going on today by any chance? Do you see pastors being ridiculed because they're speaking forth calamity that's around the corner? Let me name just one person, and some of you will shudder, and I'd like you not to do that. Pat Robertson. Pat Robertson is being raked over the coals, not just by the public, but by Christians. Be careful, folks. You might find yourself attacking another Jeremiah of the day, okay? And I'm not saying Pat Robertson's Jeremiah, because he has said things that are wrong, and I'm not, he has made predictions that are wrong. I'm not saying that he's never claimed to be a prophet. He just has a TV show and he's speaking forth his opinions about things. He has opinions, and he speaks them out. Be careful about tearing down the body of Christ. There are others out there. John Hagee, I've heard him attacked and ridiculed for things that he has said. Remember that these people are just human beings. We're all human beings. Have you ever said anything that's wrong before? Okay, no, I haven't said anything. You know, before you start pointing the finger at public figures that say things that are wrong, first look at yourself and see how often have I said stupid things? You know, and maybe you'll be a little less hard on those individuals who are out there in the public's eye. Jeremiah was ridiculed quite often. Jeremiah was in fact not well liked by his own people at all. They put him in a cistern, and he needed the king to protect him. The king was afraid of protecting him because Jeremiah wasn't popular. Zedekiah was a little wimpy guy. He vacillated back and forth because he was always listening to, you know, he'd take opinion polls. Like, you know, like Clinton, you know, what's fine, then just speak whatever's popular and then that'll make you popular. Jeremiah didn't do that, but Zedekiah did. And so Jeremiah was not popular with the people. So Zedekiah vacillated on whether he should help him or not. And he had a lot of trouble. Ezekiel, the same thing. Remember, the prophets always get attacked first. Whenever they're trying to speak the truth, that's what happens. Okay, so the people are cursed because they disobey God. Also, Galatians 6, verse 7, concerning curses, teaches that we are not to be deceived because God is not mocked. He cannot be mocked. A person shall reap what they sow. We shall reap what we sow. He's no respecter of persons. It doesn't matter how popular you are. If you mock God in any way, you will reap what you sow. The theme of Ezekiel. God is sovereign over all things, and it can be tied to the phrase that's used 65 times in Ezekiel, then they will know that I am the Lord. Then they will know that I am the Lord. That phrase is repeated 65 times in the book of Ezekiel. This phrase here is pregnant with meaning. In fact, the idea of God's sovereignty is very powerfully, I think, interwoven through this phrase. Then they will know that I am the Lord. Remember, God wants us all to know that He is the Lord, but the people become so hard in their hearts toward Him that He actually has to use things to get their attention to let them know that He is the Lord God. In fact, a great example is the Russian invasion. You'll see that phrase over and over again in Ezekiel 38:39, that the world may know that I am God. Many nations will know that I am the Lord. And this phrase, God is wanting us to know that He is sovereign, He's on the throne, and the best way to define sovereign is that He is in control. God is sovereign and in control. All He wants us to do is to submit to Him. 217 times the phrase sovereign Lord occurs in the book of Ezekiel. 217 times. It occurs more in the book of Ezekiel than any other book in the Bible. And so the theme is easy to understand, that God is sovereign over all things. As we shall see, God wants Israel as well as the nations to know that He in fact is who He claims to be. He's sovereign Lord who intervenes in the affairs of men, including yours and mine. And since the sovereign Lord is a phrase that's used so many times in Ezekiel, it wouldn't it behoove us to know what His name means, the Lord? Now, in your Bibles, most Bibles, not all Bibles, if the Lord is in all capital letters, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That is his name. God is not his name. G-O-D, that is Elohim. That's the Hebrew word for God is Elohim. It just simply means God, Creator God. Whereas Lord is God's name. And I'd like to spend a little time with you on this, and I have notes for you on this, so you don't need to write down all these names, because I got them for you right here. They're on this list, and in fact I have the map, time chart for you, and I have some other things here that I'll get to you. But here are the list of names. They're going to be here in the front. And I'd like to go over with you, unlike the God of Islam, whom they claim has no name, the God of the Bible does have a name. Did you know that Islam claims that Allah has no name? He's just God. He's the only God. And yet, if you're at, well, what's his name? Well, he doesn't have a name. And in fact, I believe Hubal. And you know who Hubal was? He was the crescent moon god of Mecca at the time that Muhammad was living. There were 360 lesser gods that were also part of Mecca, but they were not as powerful as Hubal, the crescent moon god. See, the cities, they had what were known as city-states. Each city had their own chief god, and it was sort of like football teams in high school. They'd have their mascot, and their mascot would be the center symbol of who they were. And when they'd go play games, they'd be cheering on their team with their mascot there parading around. And the you wouldn't dare harm the mascot of the other team. That's like that's blasphemy, you know, for some people. But that's the way it would be here. They had their chief god, and they would root on their chief god. And when they go fight another city, they would go in the name of their chief god. The lesser gods in that city would be vying for and competing with each other to be the chief god. And over time, these cities would eventually get a new chief god depending upon the circumstances. And if they won a great victory under a lesser god, that lesser god would be vaulted up into a higher position and eventually might become the chief god of that city. And it's a very complicated, if you go and you try to study polytheism at this period of time, it's very complicated and hard to follow. And it's, if you want to read a book about this, by the way, read Alexander Hislop's The Two Babylons. He does an excellent job in identifying these various gods in that period of history. Now, God's name Yahweh is so holy that the Jews refuse to pronounce it. Rather, they substitute Adonai for the name Yahweh. In fact, I didn't mention that, did I? The Lord, all in caps, in Hebrew, is Yahweh. Some Bibles actually translate the word to Jehovah. In some Bibles, you will see the word Jehovah. Instead of Lord in all caps, you'll see the word Jehovah. Our Bibles use the word Lord. Now, since Ezekiel's main theme centers around the name of God, the Sovereign Lord, I'd like to now go into studying what his name is all about, and how is it that it came to be the Lord. And you're wondering, well, gee, it's always been the Lord. What do you mean? How is this complicated? Turn with me to Exodus 3, verse 13. And I want to show you that it is not as simple as you may think. Moses was confused about the Lord's name. Moses didn't know what name to call him. Exodus chapter 3, and we're going to look at verse 13. Exodus 3:13. Moses said to God, "Suppose I go to the Israelites," Exodus 3:13, "and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me," now he says, "Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, 'The God of your fathers sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' Then what shall I tell them?" Now, why did Moses want to know God's name. You'd think he would know it by now, wouldn't you? But here's why I think he's unsure of his name. First of all, in Genesis 1, which of course Moses was familiar, he was known as Elohim, or God, which simply means the plural is a plural of majesty. Yahweh, in Genesis 2, the emphasis was on, like I was saying earlier, Lord, all in all capital letters, which means self-existent one. In Genesis 14, he was referred to as El Elyon, or Most High God. In Genesis 16, verse 13, he was referred to as El Roy, the God who sees. In Genesis 17, 1 and 2, El Shaddai, or Mighty God, the Mighty God who nurtures. He is referred to in Genesis 21, 33 as El Olam, or God of Eternity. In Genesis 22, 14, Yahweh Jireh, or God will provide, Jehovah Jireh. And so Moses, now this is Genesis, and of course Genesis 22, that takes us back to about around 2000 BC. Some 500 years later, Moses is out in the middle of the wilderness. He's familiar with this, and he sees a burning bush, and he goes to the burning bush, and all of a sudden this voice comes out and starts telling him things, what to do, and you're going to go deliver my people. And then Moses said, well, who should I say sent me? So he was a little bit confused. What name should I use? And so it may be that Moses wanted clarification about the name, and so he waits for God to tell him. Now, look at verse 14 of Exodus 3. God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. Verse 15, God also said to Moses, say to the Israelites, the Lord, or Yahweh, Jehovah, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name by which I am to be remembered from generation to generation. Well, wait a minute now, I'm a little confused. You mean Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph, and all those others, they didn't know his name? Is that what you're saying here? Well, we do get an answer to that. Turn to Exodus chapter 6, verse 3. Exodus chapter 6, verse 3. You see, up to this point, God has been holding back the meaning of his name. He's been holding back the essence of his name. And in Exodus 6, verse 3, he says this, I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. Look up here in our chart. God Almighty is El Shaddai. That's how he, according to the scripture, appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But by my name, look at the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. Ooh, we learn something new, don't we? Isn't it interesting that they did not know that? And it's Moses is the first one, really, that God reveals now to him the meaning behind his name. Now, why am I making a big deal about this? We've got to know this because we're dealing with the Islamic community. The Islamic community claims that their God is the only God. And if you were to ask them what his name is, what is the name of your God? Maybe that'll help them. Is you can tell them the name of your God. The name of your God is Yeshua HaMashiach. The name of your God is Yahweh, Jehovah. Now we're going to get into this a little bit. We're going to get into the depths of this. I don't know how far we're going to get into Ezekiel tonight, but this is too important to pass up. In Exodus chapter 3, verse 13, Moses said to God, look at verse 14, Exodus 3, verse 14. God said to Moses, and here's what you're to tell them when they ask, who sent me? He says, I am who I am. This is what you are to say, I am has sent me to you. I am means to be or becoming. I am in the Hebrew is Haya. Haya is the heart of the word Yahweh. It's the root, it's a conjunction, conjunction that's that comes out of the word Yahweh. Haya, I am, to be or becoming. Now, how is it that we say that? Let's go back. Oops, I don't want to go back too far. Self-existent one, Yahweh means self-existent one. Haya means I am. Self-existent one, I am. Now let's go back to I am is the inner essence of Yahweh's name and nature. God becomes, this is the meaning of his name, he becomes to me my point of need. He is the becoming one. And he becomes to me at whatever point of need, the need that I have. Now, the NIV Bible commentary puts it this way concerning Yahweh. In essence, Yahweh told Moses, I am truly he who exists and who will be dynamically present then and there for you in any situation which I am sending you. Okay, now think about that for just a minute with me. God is there, past, present, and future, all at the same time, dealing with my past, present, and future problems, wherever I may be. That's what his name means. And you should be excited about that, because he deals with the issue of time that the other religions have a hard time with. There is not one Egyptian god or any polytheistic god, including Allah, that even comes close to the power of Yahweh. And remember, the contrast here at this time were to the Egyptian gods and the false gods that were everywhere around this community. Those false gods, much like man, can only deal with problems one at a time. The Council of the Gods, and anybody, any of you that know Greek mythology, the Council of the Gods, they gather in their chamber and they would sit around and they would discuss what they would do with the people on earth, and it was a moment by moment, one point at a time. That's the gods of polytheism. Our God is not like that. Our God transcends time. Our God is he is self-existent. He is the one who exists, who will be present then and there for you in any situation. And remember, Moses said, who should I say sent me? He was afraid to go. He felt like he was going by himself. God said, look, you're not going by yourself. I will be there with you. I will take care of you. I will go before you. I will be with you. I'll be behind you. I'll be all around you. And I will be with you in any and every situation in which I am sending you. How should you receive that? Do you believe that? Do you believe that if you lose your job, he's letting you down? He knows exactly what is your future is all about. Why should you be let down and disturbed if you lose your job? Or if your wife leaves you or your husband leaves you and, why have you left me? He's never left you. He's with you the whole time. He's always with you. He's never caught off guard. He's never in a situation where he would say, gee, how did that happen? how did that get by me? Aren't you glad God's not like that? The Greek gods, they get together in the castle. How did this happen? You know, we got to have a meeting. Got to talk about this. You blew it over there, Hercules. Why didn't you take charge and fix the problem? God will never do that. God is always on top of what's going on. So the theme of Ezekiel centers on God wanting Israel and the nations to know that he is sovereign Lord on the throne. I am that I am. And don't forget it. And I told you guys, if you mess around with me, I'm going to kick you out of the land. In Leviticus, we learn that he promised them that he literally says it this way. He says that... In Leviticus 18:28, if you defile the land, it will vomit you out as it vomited out the nations that were before you. I wonder how close our country is, by the way. to that point of being vomited out. And it's not, of course, our issue isn't the land. Our issue is a Sodom and Gomorrah type judgment, is it not? And I have on my heart dread concerning my children and my grandchildren's future because of what I see going on now. And I don't mean dread in a despairing kind of sense, because I know my hope is in Christ, but dread for what my children and my grandchildren are facing as our country continues to spiral further and further away from God's word and from his truth. Well, another recurring phrase used exclusively by Ezekiel, except for one time in Daniel, is the Son of Man. And the Son of Man occurs 100 times in Daniel, some count 86 times, but it's an interesting phrase because it's only, like I said, only used once in one other Old Testament book, and that's in the book of Daniel. And he's referring to himself as the, God refers to him as the Son of Man. And you have to wonder, well, Jesus referred to himself as the Son of Man. So what is it? There's an interesting parallel here between the two. I think that Jesus referred to himself as the Son of Man because he wanted us to understand that he is human. He's fully God and fully human. Ezekiel, as we're going to learn, is fully human. He's 100% human, and he was referred to as the Son of Man. Jesus referred to himself in the book of Luke, especially, as the Son of Man. And one thing we never want to confuse is that Jesus was half God and half human. That's a mistake. God is fully God. Now, Jesus was fully God and fully man, 100% man. He had to be 100% man because he was tempted just like you and me are, like we are tempted. He was tempted. He had the same passions that you and I had, yet he did not sin. He was 100% human and yet 100% divine. I'll do one more. We won't really get into the book tonight like I wanted to. There are four visions that occur. Ezekiel chapters 1 through 3 deal with God's glory leaving the temple. Remember, Ezekiel, the prophet Ezekiel is in Babylon, and he's speaking to those who are exiled with him way over here in Babylon, and he's telling them that God's spirit is going to leave the temple. Now that's, you don't tell that to a people who believe strongly in their God and who that God's name is in the temple and God is dwelling in the temple and Shekinah glory is in the temple, and here comes a prophet saying, well, now his glory is going to leave because we were disobedient. The land is vomiting us out of the land. They were in the process of being vomited out of the land at that point. Okay, so the first vision we're going to be studying next week, Ezekiel 1 through 3, God's glory leaving the temple. Chapters 8 through 11, is a vision concerning the corruption that is in the temple. Actually, Ezekiel 1 through 11 is a unit in the sense that most of it does deal with the glory departing the temple and leaving the land, and Jeremiah letting the people know that the sins have caused this. Ezekiel 37, 1 to 14 is a third vision, Valley of the Dry Bones. And then Ezekiel 40 to 48 is a millennial temple vision, which is totally different. The millennial temple has a totally different design from the Solomon's temple and from the temple that will be rebuilt after Ezekiel. I'm going to stop there because I don't really have time to go on. Once we start in verse 5, we're going to see the four living creatures come on the scene. And we're going to be looking at some pretty amazing stuff. Some people want to claim are UFOs. If you look at they seriously believe that the UFOs are described in chapter 1 of Ezekiel and chapter 10. But we're not going to do that. What we want to get from tonight is that God will never leave you. He's behind you. He's with you. He's in front of you. His name is so unique. There is no other name on heaven or on earth that really gives us helps us to even begin to understand the essence of who he is. It's comforting to me to know, for example, Jesus. Yeah, it is sort of warm in here, isn't it? Did you turn the heat on? No. Yeah, because I'm getting warm myself. Oh, okay. Well, we're finishing right now anyway, so that God wants me to know that he's in charge, he's on the throne. That's the theme of Ezekiel, and we're going to see it over and over and over again, that he's in charge. That should be a comfort to you. To know that he's there on the throne. Jesus appeared on and off throughout the Old Testament. He appeared as a man, as a person. It's called a Christophany, on and off throughout the Old Testament. That's very consistent with the nature of our God, and that he transcends time. To me, it's very comforting as well. Father, Lord, we thank you for your word that you've given us tonight, that you would help us to be able to digest these things, and as you prepare our hearts for this study in Ezekiel, to hear what the Spirit is saying to the church, Lord. Help us to hear, Lord. Build us up through this wonderful book of Ezekiel, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand. Now, as you go in these next days into this world that hates you and wants to take you out, know that God is in charge. He's on the throne. He is in control. There is nothing that happens to you that he doesn't already know about. He knows that you are going to deal with issues that are difficult, but he also knows that he is waiting for you to call upon him, that you call upon him, and you don't call upon your expertise, your education, your experience. You call upon him. He's going to put you in a position, if you don't, where you one day will have to call upon him. Don't put yourself in that position. Call upon him now. In every situation that you find yourself in, let there be praise on your lips and from your hearts for him, knowing that he is causing all things to work together for good for you, because he has called you according to his purpose. He loves you, and he wants to bless you. He wants to prosper you in the Spirit. He wants to draw you close to him, and he wants you to be assured that he will take care of your every need according to his riches in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Amen.